The portion of God's word for this morning's Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading through verse 36 this morning. I know that because Ezekiel can sometimes be a mystifying book, it's full of dramatic symbols and wheels within wheels and so on, that it's a book that many Christians really haven't wrestled with that deeply. It's just a bit too confusing. But I want to encourage you to get this particular portion of the book of Ezekiel into your hearts and minds. Many of you are quite familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. This is the prophecy that the Lord gave through Ezekiel about the new covenant, and is filled with very rich teaching that will be a blessing for you to have in your hearts and minds. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22, the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. The Gospel according to John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 17 this morning. Whenever you just dive into the middle of a book, it's helpful to know where you're at. And although this is less than two-thirds of the way through John's gospel, we're actually at the very end of Christ's earthly life before he'd be crucified. There's just one day. The next day, Jesus is going to be put to death. And the end of chapter 12 of the gospel, according to John, is the very last moment of Christ's public teaching ministry. From now on, he'll simply be talking with his disciples in private. And so if you go home and you read through much of the rest of the Gospel of John, you'll see it's a very intimate story, particularly for the next couple of chapters, of Jesus trying to shape and mold first the 12 and then the 11 to follow him and to understand his mission. The gospel according to John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Doctrine and life belong together. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. But the entire history of the church shows us that we have a natural tendency to gravitate toward one while ignoring the other. And that's not just the history of the church, that's true in your own lives. You probably have a natural inclination to gravitate either toward doctrine or toward life while ignoring the other part of it. But the Bible joins those two things together. Doctrine and life belong together. I think it should be obvious, at least to those of you who are older, that we live in an age that really doesn't care about doctrine, at least in the United States. In some wonderful ways, our denomination and this local church is an exception to that rule. But I want to encourage you to not imagine that you're exempt from this problem simply because you're somewhat above average. Our culture as a whole, and I mean by that church culture as a whole in the United States, has a sadly undermined view of doctrine, as though doctrine is not particularly important. Let me throw out just one illustration of what I believe to be an obvious truth here. My alma mater is Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, the very seminary that your own pastor went to. And the seminary has a jobs wanted page, for lack of a better term. They call it the ministry list. It's a place where churches go when they're looking to find a new pastor, and the church posts a description of the church, and it says, "Here's what we're looking for in our next pastor." Now, the interesting thing about this is they're not saying what they want for their pastor. They're looking for a pastor saying what they want as a church from their pastor. That is, what they put in these ads reveals what they think is important. It really is that simple. So when I was looking for an illustration, I simply went to this webpage and I picked up the very first ad for a senior pastor for an evangelical church. I didn't cherry pick the data, I just pulled up the very first one. The first church I looked at is called Rainier Valley Church in Seattle, Washington. And this is what they're looking for. And I want you to note, they list six qualifications. I have not added to them, I have not subtracted for them. All I've done is listed them first through six. Otherwise, these are their exact words. What are they looking for? Think about this in your own life. You know, someday your pastor is going to retire. I know that's hard to believe, but he will. You're going to look for a new pastor. Think about these qualifications that this evangelical church is looking for and say, is that what we would be looking for? First, a solid track record of loving Christ-centered leadership. Second, strong verbal and written communication skills. Third, consistently demonstrated discernment and ability to listen with sober-minded wisdom. Fourth, working knowledge of budgeting and financial practices in a nonprofit organization. Fifth, demonstrated discretion, discernment, and good stewardship when utilizing church funds. And sixth, ability to manage multiple tasks in a high-stress environment while remaining pastoral in temperament. What do you think? Do you notice anything that was left out of that list? I mean, that was it, right? The question I'd ask is, do I need to change anything on that list if I was looking to hire a manager for a Christian soup kitchen or any Christian nonprofit organization? Two of their six requirements mentioned managing money. None of them mentioned God or theology. None of them mentioned preaching or teaching. That is what they're looking for, and what the Bible says have almost no overlap at all. Now, none of those things on there are things you'd go, that's bad, we wouldn't want our pastor to be able to do that. But what they're saying is that's their priority, that's what they're looking for, and honestly, they're revealing to anyone that's looking to go to the church that they don't really care that much about theology or the proclamation of God's word. Now, I'm sure that if I or you asked Rainier Valley Church if they cared about God's word, and if they cared about sound theology, they would vigorously assert that they did. But their actions tell a different story. You know, it's like me telling you how much I want to eat, how much I want to lose weight, while you got a piece of a cake in my hand, and I'm telling you, I want to lose weight. Right? They would tell you they care about theology, but their pastor they're looking for doesn't need to know anything about it. Just doesn't work. Okay, I admit that while I didn't pick this ad, I didn't cherry pick this ad, you know, one data point doesn't really prove my case. So I want to give you a more general explanation that I think you'll all get to see how this has permeated evangelicalism as a whole, and by the way, including conservative reform circles. At times when churches care about theology, pastors are primarily expected to study, to preach, and to teach the Bible. But that's actually not what most churches want pastors to do today. And here's a way that you can tell the difference. You know where pastors worked 40 years ago? They worked in studies. You know where pastors work today? They work in offices. Think about that difference. They used to work in studies, or at times when churches value doctrine, pastors worked in studies. Now they work in offices. That's not a minor change in linguistics here. In a study, you study. That is, the emphasis is on doctrine and teaching. In an office, you do business. And many churches now think of the church as a religious business, and they want someone who can manage it well. Maybe someone entrepreneurial who can make it grow bigger. I can tell you I can get the church to be bigger, show movies. Right? You know, people go to movies on movie theater and tell people what they want to hear. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. So I'm going to ask you this morning, I don't know what you actually call Pastor Magotsky's workplace, but I want to ask you to do something rather countercultural. Not because it's countercultural, but countercultural for the sake of the gospel. Would you call the place where Pastor Magotsky works in his house during the week his study and not his office? And there's a great deal at stake here. I know there's degrees across the spectrum, But if a church no longer is focused on discipling the nations by teaching people to believe and obey the whole counsel of God, then we can hardly consider that a church anymore. Right? Now, I'm not saying Rainier Valley Church is no longer a church. There's degrees on this. We confess in our own confession. Churches are more or less pure. But the question is, what are you shooting at? And more personally, think about this in your own life. How much do you value doctrine in your own life? Do you catechize your children? Do you study for yourself? Many of you grew up without a catechism, like I grew up without a catechism. Don't just catechize your children. You can learn from this for your own life. That's doctrine. But on the other hand, being Christ's disciple can never mean doctrine without life. Alistair Begg has a wonderful tagline to his radio program. His tagline is, "The learning is for living." That's actually worth thinking about. The learning is for living. There's no idea in the Bible that you can simply go off and study a bunch of things and say you believe a bunch of things and that's just fine. Because the learning is for living. 2,000 years before Alistair Begg, we had James put it like this. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Or consider these challenging and frankly scary words of Jesus. Not necessarily scary toward you if you know Christ in a saving way, but certainly scary when you consider the life of the church as a whole. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things that I say?" See, doctrine and life belong together. And in today's passage, Jesus enacts a living parable. It's a beautiful and challenging parable. And Jesus, in his own person, through his actions and what he tells the disciples to do, brings the deepest doctrine and the most practical aspects of the Christian life together and says, they are one. This morning we meet Jesus in the upper room. It is here in the upper room that Christ institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is here that Jesus will express his profound love for these men, and it is here that Judas, given over to Satan, will begin the process of betraying our Lord. He will slip out into the darkness, which is not only reflective of the night, but reflective of the evil that has enveloped him. Before John shows us this rather tender scene, and it is a very tender scene, John gives us four lenses to help us rightly understand what Jesus is about to do. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. And I want you to realize here that it's only in verse 4 that John gets to what's going on. Jesus rose from the supper. Verses 1 to 3 are all an introduction to the fact that Jesus rose from the supper. Verses 1 to 3, in just the very beginning of verse 4. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, but he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. That's a remarkably long introduction to Jesus rose from supper. If John was talking to you, you'd probably start doing this. Come on, get to the point, right? Get to the point. But John says, no. In order for you to rightly understand what I'm about to tell you, you have to understand these points, these lenses through which to see what Jesus does. And John gives us four different lenses. And by looking through these lenses, we'll understand what God is trying to teach us. The first lens that John gives us is that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, out of this world, to the Father. See, everything that follows here must be seen in light of the cross. Jesus knows he's right at the point where he's about to be crucified and to pass out of this world. And so the actions Jesus is going to take should be read through that lens. Through the lens of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension and glorification of Jesus. Right? Jesus doesn't simply disappear from the world. He ascends to the right hand of the Father from which he rules everything. It's in light of that that this passage should be read. The second lens that John gives us is that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's beautiful. It's also a little hard to pin down in one sense. The word end here can be taken two ways. Temporally, it can simply mean he never stopped loving them, right? That is, Jesus is faced with this incredible burden, a burden in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, going to bear the weight of God's holy wrath against the sins of everyone who'd ever be saved. Nobody in all of history will ever suffer like Christ suffered, right? The worst sinner that goes to hell is only suffering for his own sins. Christ suffered for the sins of a vast multitude that can't even be numbered, right? So Christ is facing that, and John could simply be saying, even though he's facing this most brutal crisis in his own life, he never stopped loving and seeking the best will of his disciples. I think that's true. But the other way to take this word end is extent. That is, John is saying that at this point, Jesus loved his disciples to the uttermost, to the fullest extent. I just simply want to say they're both here. I think they're not simply both true. They are both true. I think they're both here in the passage. John wants us to see that what Jesus is about to do flows from the fact that he never stopped loving his disciples. And can you believe the extent of his love? You can't even fathom the extent of the love that he has. And so everything that follows here should be seen as an expression of Christ's profound love for his disciples. The third lens that John gives us is that these actions and words of Jesus took place during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That lens is really interesting. See, Jesus knows that. This is not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that he knew from the very beginning of his ministry, from the time he called Judas, that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. Through this lens, we see how soon Christ is going to be betrayed into the hands of lawless men. And the astonishing truth that although Judas Iscariot was already committed to betraying Jesus, Jesus washed his feet. Filthy feet. He washed the feet of the man who was going to betray him. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I want to suggest there's a very practical application for you and me in the life of the church. Sometimes people in the church want to serve those who are worthy in some way. But see, we don't serve people because they're worthy. We serve people because they're needy. Jesus washed the feet of the person he knew was going to betray them as an example for us. So you look around in your church family and you see people in need. You don't say, yeah, but you know, they've kind of made a mess of their lives. Well, so have I. Really, so have you. If you want to follow the example of Jesus, you serve people in Christ's name because they have needs, not because they are worthy of your time. The fourth lens that John gives us is that Jesus did these things knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. That is, Christ's service is not a sign of weakness. It is not a sign of his insignificance. The service that Christ is about to do is a sign of his extreme significance. He's God come in the flesh, and it's a sign of his strength. That's also helpful for us to remember. Sometimes even Christians can think that taking up the lowly servant's job is a sign of our own insignificance. But beloved, that just makes you like Jesus. Let's go together to the upper room. Do you have a picture of the upper room in your mind's eye? Hope it's not one of those medieval paintings. Some of those medieval paintings are kind of funny in a way because they show a table with everyone looking out, like they're looking out and getting photographed. That's not how people sit around a table and have a meal. But more significantly, to understand what's going on here, they weren't sitting. What would have taken place is there would have been a table in a U shape, or a really big table, but they would have sat in a U shape. So think of a head table here with Jesus in the middle, and tables down here. And instead of sitting with their feet underneath them, they would have been reclining on couches. So don't think of a high table. Think of a low table with these couches, and they would have reclined on their side, on their left side. And they would have reached out with their right hand and taken bread and dipped it in this bowl with the food in it. It would have had dates and raisins, a little bit of wine in it. And they would have eaten like that. That's the way you ate a formal meal. It's very clear this is a formal meal. It's important to realize because their feet are going to be washed, that their feet weren't under them. Their feet are sticking out behind them. Jesus and the 12 were all reclining at the table ready for the feast, but one thing was still lacking. Before I say that, let me say it's important to realize they were all ready for the supper. That is, Jesus didn't do these events because he was going to be a good host and anticipate their need. They got to the place at the supper that they shouldn't have been at without this task being done. That is, they were all reclining with filthy feet. No one had cleansed their feet before they entered into this meal together. None of the disciples had stepped forward to wash the feet of the rest of the disciples. We have to ask the question, why not? Please realize that the person who owned the room understood what needed to be done. In a moment, we're going to see there's a basin there. There's a pitcher with water, and there's a towel, right? Everybody could see it. It was in plain sight. All the disciples could see it, but not one of the disciples got up and took the towel, took the water, and went and washed the other disciples' feet. Why not? Well, in rabbinic literature, we know that this is considered an incredibly lowly thing to do. There was a saying in rabbinic literature, it's actually a little bit after the time of Christ, but it's almost certainly reflective of what was going on then, that a disciple should be willing to do anything for his rabbi except to loose the sandal from his feet. The idea of going to these filthy feet and having to take the shoes off was considered just too lowly for a disciple. Which, by the way, casts an interesting light on John the Baptist, who said, I am not even worthy to loose the sandal of Jesus' feet. Right? John was willing to take the most lowly role. The 12 disciples were not. What were they thinking? We actually know what they were thinking. You read through the four Gospels and you know what they were doing for the last 40 days, and particularly the last week. They're arguing over which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And by greatest, they meant lifted up, exalted, powerful, honored. They didn't mean great in service. They had tried to get Jesus to commit to giving one of them the right hand and one of them the left hand when he came into his glory. And every single one of them was saying, I want to be at the top of the heap. Interesting about this, Jesus keeps telling them that he's going to die and they can't see it because it doesn't fit their expectations and their plans. They want to be lifted up. Now, I want to suggest that every one of those disciples would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet. Don't you think that's right? Because that's true of you. You'd all be happy to wash Jesus' feet. They didn't want to wash Peter's feet and Andrew's feet, right? Wash Jesus' feet, not the rest of the disciples. Not the lowly servant's job for me. Not the lowly servant's job for me. And then Jesus does something that's just astonishing. Jesus gets up from the table. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. If you're thinking about this room, you could just feel the tension, right? If it's wrong for me to wash my brother's feet, if it's wrong for Andrew to wash the brother's feet, it makes no sense that our teacher and Lord would be the one who would take this lowly servant's role upon himself. If it was beneath the dignity of the disciples, how much more was it beneath the dignity of Jesus? Verse 6, Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? By the way, the emphasis here is on the pronouns. Do you, Lord, wash my feet? The disciple. Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Now you can feel the tension in Peter's life. He knows this is wrong. You got to love Peter in one sense. Peter's the guy that always blurts things out first, right? Peter just can't take it anymore. He can't wait to understand later. Jesus says you'll understand later, right? After I'm raised from the dead, you're going to understand. For now, just, you know, be still and let me do this. But Peter can't wait till later. So Peter blurts out, "You shall never wash my feet." And the original here is very, very strong. There's actually a heaping up of negatives in the Greek. The idea here is Peter is saying, not now, not ever, you will never wash my feet unto all eternity. He couldn't say it more strongly. And then Jesus replies, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Uh-oh. Right? What did I just say? Well, Peter's mouth had gotten him into trouble once again, but you really do have to love Peter. Peter may not have always known what to say, but Peter always knew what he wanted. Peter wanted Jesus, and he wanted everything that Jesus had for him. He doesn't try to split the difference and show, yeah, I was really on the right track there. When Jesus corrects him and says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me, Peter repents like that. Right? Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. See, above all else, Peter wants Jesus, and he wants everything that Jesus has for him. Now, this exchange should have made clear to them, certainly to us, that Jesus was talking about a lot more than washing feet. You ever been in a worship service where people wash feet before the Lord's Supper? I have. It's actually a kind of a strange thing. Because I went to the service, and the men went on one side and the women went on another side, and we took off our socks and shoes and we washed each other's immaculately clean feet, right? We weren't actually doing anything. That's not what was going on here. They walked with open sandals through dirt streets that were often filthy. The feet were utterly filthy. Peter says, if it takes my Lord washing my filthy feet in this lowly manner for me to be part of him, then by all means, do that. But it's not just about the filth of the street. Jesus had said that unless I do this, you have no part in me. Jesus is saying this is about a sign that points to eternal realities and your relationship with me and with the Father. By taking the role of a servant with a towel and a basin, Jesus is demonstrating that the way that he washes us from our sins is through his own humiliation, leading to the utter humiliation of the cross, where Christ will definitively put away the guilt of our sins forever. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean." Now, please notice that Jesus isn't rebuking Peter here. That's not what he's doing. Jesus is using Peter's enthusiastic request to be fully cleansed as an opportunity to teach his disciples, to teach us, something about his work of justification and sanctification, that is progressive sanctification, and how they go together. The parable that Jesus is enacting by washing the disciples' feet contains a striking explanation of the distinction, one hand distinction, but also the inseparable relation between justification and sanctification. Right? Let me try to say that a bit more simply. When God grants you grace to trust in Jesus, the very moment you first believe, you are justified. You are completely justified. And with your justification comes adoption. You become a daughter or a son of God that very moment. Right? That's what happens initially. You are fully acceptable to God from that moment on and forever. Now, I want to suggest that that's a truth that Reformed Christians tend to get pretty well. I think most of you get that. You understand that justification by God's grace means the moment you first believe, you are completely justified and you'll be justified forever. But there's a second truth in Christ's teaching that we also need to grasp. After we're justified, we continue to sin. Right? I mean, that's true of all of you, right? After you were justified, you continue to sin. What about those sins? What about our need to be transformed into the likeness of Christ? And Jesus is saying we are like the person who is bathed, who throws on clothes and sandals and walks down a filthy street. We don't need to be bathed again. That is, you don't need to be justified a second, a third, and a fourth time. But you do need to have your filthy feet cleaned. You do need to have the crud that you pick up by life in this world cleansed, and you need to have your heart further cleansed through progressive sanctification. And that's symbolized not by the bathing of the whole person, but by the washing of the feet. Let me just state it quite strongly. I think that's a truth that many modern Reformed Christians tend to miss, or at least tend to underestimate in their lives. There are two very practical consequences of what Jesus is telling us about our need for ongoing cleansing as his people. Right? This is the part of the foot washing, pointing to the fact that even as his people who've been justified, we need ongoing cleansing. First, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, it is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. Do you get that? It's every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. Now, I think it's quite possible that you, along with other Reformed Christians, have slipped into thinking so much about justification that you start thinking about your sins in terms of, well, it doesn't really matter that much because, you know, I'm okay with God. And so you stop confessing particular sins particularly. Now, there's a balance here. God's not calling you to go spend 2 hours a day ravaging your conscience trying to come up with individual sins. But when the Lord brings those individual sins to your attention, you ought to be confessing those sins in the words of our confession specifically, particularly, and saying, Lord, forgive me. I am in need of ongoing cleansing right now. We have the ongoing need to have our feet washed by Jesus. But second, it's critical for us to remember that it is Jesus who both bathes us and washes our feet. About a generation ago, a very prominent New Testament scholar by the name of Ed Sanders, who's a professor at Duke University for quite some time, he's the guy that really got the new perspective on Paul rolling. And Ed Sanders described the relationship of believers, particularly in early Temple Judaism, to God in this term, covenant nomism. And what he said is, you don't need that term. You get in by grace, you stay in by grace-assisted works, right? You get into the relationship with God, you get into the relationship of God's people by grace alone, but you stay in by grace-motivated works, your faithfulness. And amazingly, this created such a stir. People said, this is great. This new teaching is incredible. It's going to throw all sorts of light on things. The only problem is, it's wrong, and it's not new. People have been believing that since before Christ came, that you would stay in part by your works. You know this if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism. Probably some of you come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds, in the Roman Catholic teaching of penance. Sometimes Protestants slander the Roman Catholic Church by saying Protestants believe we're saved by grace, Catholics believe they're saved by works. Actually, if you look at official Catholic teaching, the Catholic Church says you're saved by grace. Initially, when you're justified, and they say it happens at your baptism, when you're baptized as an infant, you are completely justified by grace alone, just like Ed Sanders says about covenant nomism. But then you sin. What do you do about those sins? Well, you're never forgiven based on your works alone, but it's based on God's grace for you and the works that you do by God's grace. You have to do, God does his part, you do your part. I don't know why people thought this was such a new thing with the so-called new perspective on Paul. So I want to say, don't slander the Roman Catholic Church. They are not teaching that their works of sanctification, satisfaction by themselves restore the Christian to a clean state before God, the part that you have to do, saying Hail Marys or whatever. The Roman Catholic Church insists on the necessity of grace, but it is God's grace in and through your works. But did you notice anything about Jesus in this passage with Peter? Jesus does not hand the towel to Peter and say, I've done my part, now you do yours. Right? I bathed you. I'm giving you the water and the towel. I did my part, you do yours. What Jesus tells Peter is, I need to do this for you. See, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, from beginning to end. And please realize that's not just a criticism of Roman Catholicism, a new perspective on Paul. This is for your own life. When you go out of here this week, you shouldn't say, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to keep my feet clean. What you want to do is go out of here and say, Lord, I need you to keep cleaning my feet, right? That I would cling to you more fully and become more like you over time. Look at verse 12 with me. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? And that's the question for all of us this morning. Did you understand what Jesus has done? Jesus has brought doctrine and life together. On the one hand, Jesus had simply taken the lowliest place at the meal, the place of the servant, the place of the slave. You might think of that in terms of the Christian life. Jesus has given us a profound example of how we are to serve one another in the household of faith. But beloved, Jesus has given us far more than an example. If you simply walk away saying that's a great example Jesus gave us, you're going to miss the whole point of this passage. The example of serving each other is based on the underlying truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Jesus has given us an enacted parable that explains his incarnation, his life, his death, and his glorification. The easiest way to see this is just to put this passage over against something that Paul wrote. In Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that the very thing Jesus has illustrated at the supper? Right? His outer garment reflects his glory as the teacher and the Lord at the head of the table. Reflects the glory that he had with the Father before time began. And he takes off that garment, but leaves nothing behind of his essential nature. He takes off that garment and takes the humble place of the lowly servant. Right? Jesus was born a human being in a lowly condition to a family of rather modest means, born in a manger. And having chosen that, he chose to keep being humbled, even to the place of death, in order that you would all be cleansed. But that's not the end of the story. As we saw in the lenses this morning, Jesus knew that. He's looking past that. Jesus despised the shame of the cross, but he looked beyond it and endured the cross, knowing that it would redeem all of you. And that's why at the end of cleaning the disciples' feet, he doesn't remain wrapped in the servant's towel. He takes the towel off and he puts on his outer garment, reflecting the glory he had with the Father from before time began. And he sits down as though he's sitting down with authority. That is, Jesus is saying, what I am doing now in my life and death is to cleanse you as a servant, but I am the eternal God who will be glorified forever. Through this enacted parable, Jesus is telling us the story of his incarnation, death, resurrection, and glorification. And then astonishingly, Jesus tells us to apply these truths in our daily life by taking up the servant's job and washing each other's feet. Right? Jesus does not tell the disciples, go home and meditate on these truths and understand profound thoughts. Jesus says, in light of the example I've given you that points to my life and death on your behalf, you ought to wash one another's feet as servants serving one another. According to Jesus, the most profound doctrinal truth of his own life and his call for us to serve one another are unbreakably bound together. To be a Christian is to embrace both. Right? You don't get to choose. The question is, how will you respond to what Jesus has done? Okay? Don't fall into one side or the other. Jesus has drawn doctrine and life together. How will you respond to what Jesus has done? Pay close attention to Christ's own application of the passage. We don't need a minister's clever application. Jesus gives us the application. Jesus does not say, blessed are you if you understand these things. Jesus does not say, blessed are you if you can recite this from memory, or recite it from memory in the original Greek. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you understand these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. Amen. Let us respond to this hearing of God's word by standing and singing hymn number 532. Teach me, O Lord, thy holy way. Hymn 532, please stand if you're able.